For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. Living with hope. So we're in the second half of the first letter to the Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonians, I guess, written around 50 AD or so by the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to this church in the city of Thessalonica, and it's a brand new church, basically. It's maybe 6 months old at this point. And he had spent a couple of months with them, and he had had some time to teach them some things, and yet he got pulled away early, sooner than he expected to, and so he did not have the opportunity to finish teaching them the things that he wanted to teach them. And so a few months later, he writes them this other letter, partly to say how he's been doing since they last saw each other, but also to instruct them on some more things. Like last week, we saw he had some teaching for them on the topic of sex. And this week, he's got some teaching for them clarifying the instruction he had given them about death and the end of the world as we know it. And so, we start reading in chapter 4, verse 9, where we left off last week. He says, you know, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. He's like, look, I don't need to write these things to you. You guys know how to do this. And yet, he is writing them quite a bit to give them some instruction. The idea that they're taught by God to love one another, this is the idea that we saw last week, that God gives his Holy Spirit to us in verse 8. And that, you know, this is why as a Christian, you know, following God and spiritual growth is not just a matter of learning a list of rules, but it's relational and it's something that God actually changes us from the inside out. This is why when you become a Christian, you may have noticed that all of a sudden the Bible started to make a whole lot more sense. You started to feel these urges and these this prompting, this inner prompting to do the right thing, to go the right direction. And so that's what he's talking about here. But he says, you know, indeed you do practice love toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, that whole area. They had a reputation for being a really loving church. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So he says this again, though, even though they're doing pretty well, he says you need to excel still more. So he's got some more instruction for them. He says, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So he's basically telling them, you guys need to get a job. What happened here was they misunderstood some of his teaching about the end. He was telling them about, here's what things are going to be like. You know, when Jesus died, the Bible says he ascended into heaven and that he's going to come back someday to put an end to evil once and for all and to set up his kingdom. So they had misunderstood that, and some of them were like, woo, Jesus is coming back. I'm quitting my job, baby. I'm just going to wait for him. And so basically they quit their job, and you know, the days turned into weeks, turned into months, and then they're like bumming off their non-Christian friends, their non-Christian family members, and they're like, wow, this new thing you're into is really awesome. You quit your job, you just lie around and pray all day, and you borrow money from me. And so he's like, that's not cool. He says, you need to work hard with your hands just as we commanded you, also just as they modeled for them while they were there, and so that you can actually behave properly, so you can be a giver instead of a taker toward outsiders, and you won't be in any need. So instead of the church or, you know, the people you're trying to show the love of Jesus that you're taking from, you know, instead of you having to take from them, you can actually give to them, and you can give to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as well. And C.S. Lewis points out that, you know, a lot of times people are confused. They start thinking that if you, you know, are focused on heaven, and you're focused on the afterlife, and you're focused on the return of Christ, that is going to, like, make you lazier here in this life, and you're going to be too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly good. C.S. Lewis points out just the opposite. He says, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next world. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, they all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this world. He says, really, you're so earthly minded to be, you're too earthly minded to be of any earthly good or of any heavenly good. He says, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. And so he's like, the more focused you are on eternity, the more focused you are on the next life, the more you're going to get out of this life. The more you're going to be able to give in this life here. And, you know, that's exactly the case. The Christians I know who are most, they've got the most focused and clearest eternal perspective, they're the ones that are able to handle this life in stride. They're the ones that seem to have an endless amount of energy because they know their time is short and they're eager to do what Jesus calls lay up treasures in heaven. And then he goes on to do some more teaching about the end time stuff that they were confused on. You know, another point of confusion comes up here in verse 13. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. Okay, what is he talking about here? He talks about those who are asleep. And when he says this, what he's referring to is death. Okay, that was just kind of like a figure of speech or an expression they had for talking about death. Apparently they were confused about their friends and their loved ones who had died. You know, they had such a sense that Jesus could come back any minute that then after, you know, several months went by, they were undergoing some persecution. Apparently some had, the persecution for their faith had become so severe that some had died. And they were really confused, and they were just like, okay, so our friends who have died that we love, are we ever going to see them again? And, you know, some of us maybe wonder the same thing. I remember going to my grandmother's funeral, and I remember, you know, it was kind of like my turn to go up to the casket. I remember looking into that casket, and I just remember thinking to myself, that is not my grandma. You know, clearly there was something that she just looked different. And it's like it brings up these questions about who is this person and where did they go? For many people, these are the questions that death raises. And Paul is going to go on to instruct them some on this very subject. For one, death was never supposed to happen. When you read the Bible, you realize that human beings, from the very first pages, the Bible is clear that we were never meant to be beings that died. Death is a very unnatural thing. Death is not this beautiful end to life like some people try to pitch it as, but it's actually a really unnatural thing. It's abnormal. God warned our very first ancestors that, you know, in the day that you rebel against me, the day you rebel against God, that you will surely die. And when our first ancestors rebelled against God, they brought death into this world, and they also passed that on to the rest of their descendants as well. And so death was never supposed to happen. Death is a result of us turning away from God, of our rebellion against God. Death is it's the same reason why there's evil in this world, why there's problems in this world. It's because we've broken ranks with God. We've turned against him and said, thank you, God, but we want to try this on our own. You know, when he says those who are asleep, he doesn't literally mean that we're asleep. Like, you know, when people die, they just, you know, it's almost like they go to sleep and then they wake up again when Jesus comes back. You know, this was just an expression. We see in other places that the Apostle Paul talks about how he's contemplating the possibility of his own death in Philippians 1. And he says, you know, I can see where it would be good for me to stay on here because there's still work I need to do. And yet I would so much rather desire to depart and to go be with the Lord. Or like Jesus says to the guy who's being crucified next to him, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so we know that, you know, even though our body will stay in the ground, our soul, the other part of us, the immaterial part of us, that goes to be with God. It's fully conscious. Well, it goes somewhere. What Jesus says is he provides a way out of death. And that's the point of this next verse here. It says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So fallen asleep in Jesus, that's his way of saying Christians who have died. And what he's saying here is that the Bible teaches that, you know, when we turned away from God, when we broke ranks with him, when we introduced death into this world, the Bible teaches that the payment that we deserve for that, the punishment we deserve for that, is eternal separation from God. That physical death that we experience, that's only a picture or that's only a foretaste of the eternal separation from God that we will experience. And yet, because God loved us so much, He's provided a way out of that eternal judgment, which the Bible calls hell. He's provided a way to have eternal life spent forever with Him. And that's why Jesus came to earth. His primary mission, according to Him, was to go to the cross, to live the perfect life that we should have lived, and then to take, to suffer a brutal death, to take on the punishment that we deserved. And then He offers forgiveness freely to anyone who's willing to receive it. And so if we believe that Jesus died, you know, this is the content of our faith. If we believe that Jesus died, that He suffered on the cross for me, and we believe that He rose again, so that He died, but He didn't stay dead, but He conquered death. He defeated the grave. Death is the last enemy that was defeated by Christ. He defeated death. He rose again. And after making appearances to many of His followers over about 40 days, He ascended into heaven and He said, "I'll be back." And so, the Bible says there is something on the other side of death for us. Now, the question we got to ask is this wishful thinking? Is this wishful thinking? I don't know if you guys have ever seen the movie The Invention of Lying from a couple years ago. It's by Ricky Gervais. He's the guy that created the original Office. And I like Ricky Gervais a lot. This movie, though, it's a fictional movie about a world where nobody can lie. And everybody's just brutally honest with each other, except for this one guy, the character played by Ricky Gervais. He's kind of a loser in this world where everybody tells the truth. And one day, he tells the first lie ever. And he finds he can have this incredible power. He just makes up stories about things that happened in the past. He writes a book about it. Everybody buys this book because they're like, "Wow, how did you get this information?" He becomes this millionaire. And then there's this one scene in the movie where it talks about the invention of religion. And he's standing, his grandmother's had a heart attack, and he's standing at her bedside. And the doctor says she's going to die real soon. And she's telling him how terrified she is of going to her death and how it's just going out into nothing and going into the abyss. And he says, "Grandma, I got news for you. That's not what's going to happen. What's going to happen is you're going to go to this wonderful place, and you know, it's going to be perfect." And she's like, "Really? I've never heard this before." And she gets this huge smile on her face, and then she dies. Well, in the movie, the doctors and nurses, they hear him, and they're like, "What is this that you're talking about?" And he basically becomes this this prophet. And the rest of the movie is him writing, you know, 10 commandments on a pizza box lid, and you know, just launching this whole religion. But you know, the point is, you know, religion is a lie. It's a lie that we made up, you know, good intentioned, because people were afraid of death, and we're just trying to make something up to make people feel better before they go on to, you know, just be obliterated, snuffed out into nothingness. So is this just wishful thinking? Well, what this is saying right here is that our hope that we have is not wishful thinking. Our hope is actually based on something real, an historical event, the death and resurrection of Christ. We actually have a guy that is not just making up stories about the other side, but a guy who long ago was predicted that he would come, that he would die, that he would rise again, and then he did it. And he came back and he told us the truth. And he says, "Not only have I defeated death, but I know how to get you out of it." And so it's based on a historical event. And unfortunately, we don't have time tonight to go into all the evidence for the resurrection of Christ or the many other fulfilled predictions as well. It's not really just one historical event. It's many historical events. There's hundreds of predictions throughout the Old Testament, many of which relate to Jesus Christ, but a lot of which relate to other things as well. But the reason we have confidence is that God did not leave us just to say, "Look, just trust some guy who said he knows what he's talking about." But God said, "I'm going out of my way," many different times, many different ways, to validate, to pre-authenticate my guy who I'm sending, and you need to listen to him. And so the reason why we have hope in the next life is because God has validated his son, and his son has revealed to us what the next world is like. And also, he's revealed to us a way out of eternal death. and also the consequences if we don't receive His forgiveness. And so if you want to study more on this, we've got a free book that we give out here that goes through many different fulfilled predictions, predictive prophecy relating to Jesus and other things as well from the Bible. We've also got, you can check out the teaching on the resurrection that we did here last spring. And, you know, we've got plenty of resources on that. We just don't have time for that tonight. But this is not just wishful thinking. It's based on something real. And all the evidence that applies to Jesus and His, you know, His credentials, who He says He is, those also apply to us as well. And He says, I don't want you to grieve as the rest who have no hope. So He's not saying they shouldn't grieve at all in the face of death. What He's saying is, He's referring to the hopeless despair. He says, I don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope. Like those who have no hope. And this is the hopeless despair that the rest of the world has. I mean, if this life is all that there is, really, if this life is all that there is, I mean, what are the implications for that? You know, I think we'd have to agree with this famous speech from Macbeth, where he says, life is but a walking shadow, a poor player, that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Despair of life, where if this life is all that there is. Or you think about the plays of a guy like Samuel Beckett, who wrote one play called Waiting for Godot, where it's just these two guys, they're waiting for this guy named Godot, and the first three letters of that word are God. They're waiting for God to show up, and it's basically this just lengthy, inane conversation, and then finally they get to the end, they're like, well, I guess he's not coming. And that's the, I mean, that's life in his perspective. Or I'm going to, here's the... a poem. This is the only thing I remember from high school English. this poem called Ozymandias. I don't know if you guys read this in high school English. It's a 14-line sonnet. This guy says, I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered face, visage, lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold commands tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survives stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal of that statue, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. And so even the intro to this, I met some guy who went to some land, I don't even know who he was or where he was, but he just found this remains of a statue. And this just powerful face who just thought he was the King of Kings, the King of the world. And he's telling everyone to look upon my kingdom and my empire. And yet all that was left was a little chunk of his face, a little bit of his legs, and then just the sand stretching out as far as you could see. You know, this is a guy that's trying to inject some sort of meaning into his life, trying to, you know, puff himself up as immortal, really. And yet, in the end, it all amounted to nothing. And in the end, all of our lives will really amount to that same thing if this life is all that there is. It won't matter. We'll be in the ground somewhere with just nothing as far as the eye can see. No one's going to remember. William Lane Craig puts it this way, a Christian writer. He says, if each individual person passes out of existence when he dies, then what ultimate meaning can be given to this life? Does it really matter whether he existed at all? His life may be important relative to certain other events, but what is the ultimate significance of any of those events? If all the events are meaningless, then what can the ultimate meaning be of influencing any of them? Ultimately, it makes no difference. Mankind is thus no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard of pigs, for their end is all the same. The same blind cosmic process that coughed them up in the first place will eventually swallow them all again. The contributions of the scientist to the advance of human knowledge, the researches of the doctor to alleviate pain and suffering, all these come to nothing. In the end, they don't make one bit of difference, not one bit. Each person's life is therefore without ultimate significance. And because our lives are ultimately meaningless, the activities we fill our lives with are also meaningless. The long hours spent in study at the university, our jobs, our interests, our friendships, all these are, in the final analysis, utterly meaningless. No matter how much you try to tell yourself that this really matters, that I really matter, that my studies really matter, that my relationships really matter, if you amount to nothing, then as Craig says, this is the horror of modern man. Because he ends in nothing, he is nothing. And this is what Paul's referring to as the despair of those who have no hope. And death is really the thing that just brings that into focus more than anything else. This is why we don't like to think about death. It's because we're terrified of it. And it holds us captive to not being able to think about it. Well, Paul says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, regarding those who you love who have died." He says, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep." We're not going to leave them behind. If Jesus comes back while we're still alive, then we're not going to leave them behind. The Lord himself, he says, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And so there's going to be this event where Jesus Christ, it says, will descend from heaven. And you'll hear the voice of this angel. And you'll hear this, "Woo," or something like that. And actually it says the dead will rise. Just like Jesus rose from the dead. He says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." So we shall always be with the Lord. And so he says that your loved ones who have died, who know Jesus, who are Christians, he says, don't worry. They're actually going to get there a little bit ahead of us. They'll be there waiting for us. If Jesus comes back during this lifetime. Of course, if they died, then their soul would go to join the souls of their friends who had died until this event right here, when Jesus would come back with all of them. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this as well, this same event. He says, "We will not all sleep, die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. The next body we get apparently is not going to be perishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. So in our human quest for immortality, God says you can never achieve immortality on your own. There is no fountain of youth that you're going to find. There's no scientific discovery. There's no wrinkle treatment that you're going to find that's going to make you immortal. God says, "I can make you immortal through my son." And your real problem is not that, the effects of, the harsh UV rays on your skin. Your real problem is sin. And you're a sinner living in a world full of sin. It's just wrongdoing against God. And this is why you die. But one day I'm gonna reverse the effects of the curse that lie on this earth. And you will, the perishable will put on the imperishable, and the mortal will put on the immortal. You'll be changed instantaneously. A lot of Christians think that this is going to happen a few years before, or some number of years before, the very end of the world. Others think it's going to happen right at the very end of this world. But either way, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Left Behind, or read the books Left Behind, but this is what Christians refer to as the rapture. This word caught up is Latin, the Latin there is raptus. And so we'll be caught up with him. And so, whether it's Christians just disappearing, it's going to be pretty quick. But we will be with the Lord from that point forward, and we'll never be separated again. Benjamin Callum, he says about this future resurrection body, "This earthly body is slow and heavy in all its motions, listless and soon tired with action. But our heavenly body shall be as fire, as active, and as nimble as our thoughts are." Or another quote here from Joni Erickson Tada. This is a woman who was quite a prolific athlete until she, in a diving accident, in her late teens, she became a quadriplegic for life. Here's what she says about this new body. She says, somewhere in my broken, paralyzed body is the seed of what I shall become. I can still hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine this gives someone spinal cord injured like me? Or someone who's cerebral palsy, brain injured, who has multiple sclerosis? No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. I got some friends with disabilities that I look forward to interacting with in their new heavenly bodies. They're looking forward to it as well. She's definitely looking forward to it. So we will always be with the Lord. And so he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. Yeah, that is pretty encouraging. That is pretty comforting when we're in this life and we're feeling pretty weary and pretty worn out and we're feeling kind of anxious and scared about the future. He says, you've got to remember, we will always be with the Lord together. But he goes on. He says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you've no need of anything to be written to you. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord, what is this that he's talking about, this day of the Lord? Well, the day of the Lord is the end of human history as we know it. That's a broad term that the Bible refers to this range of time at the end, the day of the Lord. It also includes a time of great suffering right before the end. According to the teaching of Jesus and the rest of the authors of Scripture, there will be what the Bible calls a great tribulation, such as has never been seen before and will never be seen again. A time of great suffering right before the end, the day of the Lord. The day when God is going to make things right, finally. The day when God is going to put an end to evil. You know, some of us are like, we look out at this world and we're like, where is God? When is God going to do something about this? And God's like, yeah, I know. I feel the same way. I feel even more upset than you about it. And I am going to do something about this. And yet he's patient, it says in 2 Peter. He's waiting for people to turn back to him. You know, if God just put an end to evil, and he hadn't done any of this, like sending his son, then he would have had to wipe out all humans. Because we're all evil. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so God says he's waiting, but he's not going to wait forever. There will be one final day called the day of the Lord when he's going to finally do something about all of this. He says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. You know, there's going to be a lot of people that are pretty surprised when Jesus steps in and puts an end to human history. You know, saying peace and safety, everything's going to be all right. There's evidence that by this end of the world, that the whole world will have actually achieved quote-unquote world peace, a real shaky world peace, and feeling, you know, patting ourselves on the back and just thinking about how awesome we are, this triumph of human achievement, this triumph of the human spirit, peace and safety, look, we finally done it. And then he says suddenly, like birth pangs, it's just going to hit, and this great time of suffering is going to pick up right at the end of human history as we know it. And that's when all hell is going to break loose. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. And so he says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. Okay, so what is he talking about here? He says, for one, you're not in darkness, but we're in the light. We're sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of the darkness. We're not going to be confused. You know, Jesus actually taught his disciples. He taught them the signs of the end of the world, and he says you need to learn to recognize these signs. And unfortunately, that's another subject we don't have time to go into here tonight. Paul does get into it a little bit more in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So you can read that if you're interested in that. You can also pick up the studies we did in Matthew 24 back in the spring as well, on the end of the world, as we know it anyway. And it's three teachings on that, so there's plenty of material there. But he says, we're sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. You know, we shouldn't be surprised by this. We know that Jesus is coming back. We've got an eternal perspective. And so we're living with the end in mind. We're living with lives full of hope and meaning, and we're living for Him. And so that's why he says, don't sleep as the others do, but be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. Generally, what he's talking about here is if life is meaningless and hopeless, then tuning out makes a lot of sense. You know, I mean, he could be, literal drunkenness is probably included here, what he's warning against. But, you know, really what he's talking about here is where we just try to zone out into oblivion. You know, we've got these desires, and we're just like, well, I should just try to stimulate these desires. And so we can either just tune out completely and sleep, or we can just go full bore into sin and living for the world. But, you know, tuning out is what a lot of the rest of the world has to do. Really what they're doing here is they're lunging around for something real. You know, they feel these desires, they feel these longings within them. The Bible says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. That deep down we know that we were meant for something more than this. Deep down we know this world was not supposed to be like this. And so we scramble and we try to reach out. And the moment we start to feel the slightest sense of satisfaction, it fades away. It fades away. I like what Randy Alcorn says in his book, Heaven. He says, nothing is more often diagnosed than our homesickness for heaven. We think what we want is sex, drugs, alcohol, a new job, a raise, a doctorate, a spouse, a large screen television, a new car, a cabin in the woods, a condo in Hawaii. And what we really want is the person we were made for, Jesus, and the place we were made for, heaven. Nothing less can satisfy us. And so we can scramble all around in this life trying to find something that'll satisfy us. And he says, the problem is, you're designed for another world. You're homesick for heaven. We miss heaven even though we've never been there. And that's what we really want. G.K. Chesterton says this about the time in his life before he became a Christian. He says, the modern philosopher had told me again and again that I was in the right place, and I had still felt depressed, even in acquiescence or even in agreement. When I heard I was in the wrong place, my soul sang for joy like a bird in spring. I knew now why I could feel homesick at home. He's like, I spent my whole life depressed, thinking I should be feeling better here in this world. And finally, somebody told me, this world is not what you were designed for. There's something really wrong with this world, and there's something wrong with you. And you need Jesus. And he said, when I heard that, that was the best news ever. Because I had hope finally. I had hope that one day, you know, even though we can experience a tremendous degree of joy now here in this world with Christ, that's nothing compared to the joy that we're going to experience then. As Augustine says, you've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. That sense of restlessness you have, that sense of longing you have, that sense of unfulfillment you have, that dissatisfaction, that's there for a reason. And Christ is the only one who can meet that desire. You can scramble around like the rest of the world. Some Christians live this way. They live scrambling around for the things of this world with their minds totally blinded to eternity. Totally blinded to eternity. And Paul says, no, you're not in the dark. You don't stumble around running into things, banging your feet on things, falling into things. No, the lights are on. Open your eyes. Live for eternity that's going to stretch on out forever. And not for the speck of time, the infinitesimally small speck of time that this world is, that this life is. Since we're of the day, let's be sober. Let's be clear-headed, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so what do we do? What do we do? We put on our faith, our hope, and our love. That's the thing that the Christian clothes themselves with. We put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You know, this is weaponry. I mean, this is warfare imagery. This is not going to be an easy life. That's why he says we need to gear up This is what's going to enable us to face this world. This is what's going to enable us to move forward and to do fulfill the mission that Christ has called on us to fulfill. The breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, C.S. Lewis, he says, "I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same." He says, you need to wake up to reality. You need to never, ever allow yourself to get snowed in this life, but to continue pressing forward, not to give up, but to move forward and to keep our sights set on heaven. The eternal city with foundations, it says in Hebrews chapter 11. Richard Baxter talks about how crazy it is that some Christians seem to live like eternity is not real. He says, you'd think if a man did but once hear of such unspeakable glory to be obtained and believed what he heard to be true, he should be transported with the vehemency or the intensity of his desire after it. And he should almost forget to eat and drink. He should care for nothing else and to speak of and inquire after nothing else but how to get this treasure. I mean, if somebody told you, if you just do these three things, then what you'll find is the key to winning, to picking the exact right numbers for this $10 million lotto jackpot next week. I mean, could you do anything else other than those three things if you had that in front of you? And yet, heaven is so much greater than winning money, which will fade away and perish. He says, yet people who hear of it daily and profess to believe it as a fundamental article of their faith, they do as little mind it or labor for it as if they had never heard of any such thing or did not believe one word they heard. He's like, they act like they've never heard of it, or if they did, they act like they don't even believe it. So focused on this life, so obsessed with this life, where does our mental energy go? To this life. And I know, I mean, it's hard. It's hard to not just be distracted by what's going on around us and to keep this heavenly focus, this eternal focus. It's really hard. And Alcorn goes on to give a couple of key questions that we can ask ourselves daily to help ourselves cultivate this eternal perspective. For one, do I daily reflect on my own mortality? You know, that would be a depressing thing if this life was all there was. This is like one of the things you're not supposed to talk about at parties and stuff like that. Death, politics, religion, kind of kill the mood. Death especially kind of kills the mood at your birthday party. I actually found this website. It's called deathclock.com or something like that, .org. And you basically enter in your date of birth and like a few facts about yourself, and then you can click calculate, and it will calculate your day of death according to like actuarial tables. And you could even select like optimistic. Do you want to be optimistic about how long you're going to live? Normal? Do you want to be pessimistic? And then there's a fourth word for like, I'm going to die next year. You know, it's pretty morbid to think about that. But do I reflect on my own mortality, the fact that I'm going to die? That might not be a bad thing to think about each day. Do I daily realize that there are only two destinations, heaven or hell, and that I and every person I know will go to one or the other? That's not a bad question to ask yourself either, to think about every day. That everybody looks kind of the same, and yet according to Christ, there are only two paths. Wide is the path that leads to destruction, narrow is the path that leads to life. Which one am I on? Which one are the people around me on? Do I daily remind myself that this world is not my home, and that everything in it will burn up, leaving behind only what's eternal? You know, I look at my car and I'm like, okay, that's kindling for this final fire that Jesus is going to put together when he comes back. So I look at my new laptop, that's more kindling for that final fire. So I look at the place that I live. Do I look at the new clothes that I just got? Do I look at my money and think this is all kindling? This is all going to burn up. Alcorn, in his other book, he actually recommends taking a field trip down to the city dump and just trying to see how many different things in there you can pick out like that are identifiable. And it just helps you realize everything in my house is going to be in that dump sometime in the not-too-distant future. Do I daily recognize that my choices and actions have a direct influence on the world to come? That's one of the cool things, is Christ says you can lay up treasures in heaven. Like we read in chapter 2, he says, who is my hope and my joy and my crown? It's you guys. You. I can't wait to stand before the Lord with you. I can't wait to spend eternity with you. We can actually take things that, you know, things like money, which are going to be worthless pretty soon, and we can take that and we can use it to invest in, you know, projects that are going to help other people come to know Christ. We can give our money to other people to help relieve their suffering now, and at the same time to also be able to share with them about Jesus. And finally, do I realize that my life is being examined by God, the audience of one, and that the only appraisal of my life that will ultimately matter is His? That's something we should reflect on every single day. This might be good questions to ask ourselves on a regular basis to help us put the rest of our life into focus. Boy, this perspective slips away so easily and so quickly. I'm amazed. I'm constantly amazed how quickly I lose sight of it. So we got to keep coming back to it intentionally. The default will be to forget about this. The default will be to live like those who have no hope. And finally, he says, for God has not destined us for wrath, for judgment. Some people are headed for the judgment of God. He says, not us. That is not our destiny. And those people that are headed that direction, they have the opportunity to change that destiny. You, if you're headed for that, you have the opportunity to change that destiny by turning to Christ and by receiving Him, by placing your trust in Him. He says, Christ, who died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, i.e. dead, we will live together with Him. Therefore, again, he says the same thing, word for word, what he said in 4:18. Therefore, encourage one another. But he also adds, and build up one another, just as you also are doing. And so this phrase here, we will live together with Him, that's a pretty sweet phrase. That right there, you know, I mean, that is the meaning of life. We will live together with Him. Together with Him. Alcorn says, I've often read at memorial services this depiction of a believer's death. I'm standing on the seashore, and a ship at my side spreads her white sails to the morning breeze and starts for the blue ocean. She's an object of beauty and strength, and I stand and I watch that ship until at length she hangs like a speck of white cloud, just where the sea and the sky come down to mingle with each other. And then I hear someone at my side saying, there, she's gone. Gone where? Gone from my sight, that is all. She is just as large in mast and hull and spar as she was when she left my side. That boat hasn't gotten any smaller. And just as able to bear her load of living freight to the place of her destination, her diminished size is in me, not in her. And just at the moment when someone at my side says, there, she's gone, there are eyes watching her coming, and there are voices ready to take up the glad sight, the glad shout, here she comes. And that is dying. Though we lose sight of the person, they're not gone. There are people on the other side ready to welcome that boat. And he gives a real moving example. He says, when 5-year-old Emily Kimball was hospitalized and heard she was going to die, she started to cry. Even though she loved Jesus and wanted to be with Him, she did not want to leave her family behind. And so her mother had an inspired idea. She asked Emily to step through a doorway into another room, and then she closed the door behind her. And then one at a time, the entire family started coming through the door to join her. Her mother explained that this is how it would be. Emily would go ahead to heaven, and then the rest of the family would follow. Emily understood she would be the first to go through death's door. And eventually, the rest of the family would follow, probably one by one, joining her on the other side. The analogy would have been even more complete if the room that Emily entered had someone representing Jesus to greet her, along with departed loved ones and Bible characters and angels. And it would have helped if the room she walked into was breathtakingly beautiful and contained pictures of a new earth, vast and unexplored, where Emily and her family and friends would one day go to live with Jesus forever. That is dying. That is the hope that we can look forward to. We will live together forever with Him. Let's draw just a couple conclusions. For one, if you're not a Christian, you've got to put your hope in Jesus. That is the only way to make it to the other side. that is the only way to escape the wrath that he warns about there that is to come. You can do this tonight. It's turning to him in your heart, admitting your need for forgiveness, admitting your need for him, and doing what the Bible says, receiving Christ. If you are a Christian, you need to live like eternity is real. We need to dwell on eternity. We need to continually turn our eyes, rip our eyes away from the immediate, the here and now, and to constantly be looking out onto the horizon, looking out into eternity. I think it helps to do things like, you know, reading books like books on heaven, books like this book, Heaven, that I've been quoting from by Alcorn. But also, he says, encourage one another with these things. We've got a role to remind one another of this. Life's going to be hard. Life's going to be rough. There's going to be times where we want to stop altogether, where we want to quit fighting. And what he says is, you need to encourage one another with these things. He says that twice. And build one another up with these things. That is something that we need to do, that we must do. I want to leave you with a passage from a book by C.S. Lewis. And this is from the end. He's got a whole series of books called The Chronicles of Narnia. And the last book is called The Last Battle, and it's his book about heaven and about the day of the Lord. And here's the final paragraph of that book. He says, the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. That's what heaven's going to be like. Why don't we pray? Thank you, Lord, that as you say in Hebrews, we don't have to be held captive anymore to the fear of death, which has held us captive all of our lives. Thank you that you've broken the power of death, and that you can triumphantly say in 1 Corinthians, O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Thank you that you've taken away the victory of death, and that death is the final enemy who will be conquered. I pray, Lord, that every single person in this room would choose to receive your invitation to that final feast, Lord, that we'll have in heaven, to that marriage between Christ and his church. Lord, I pray that they will be there when you wipe all the tears from our eyes and you say, behold, I'm making all things new. Thank you, God, that you give us hope, that you give us meaning in this life where we would not have any otherwise. And I pray that we would live like all those things are true. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.